Good morning. Good to see you in the house today. I hope everybody's having a good weekend and things are going well for you. It is great. Great to be in. Oh, I'm sorry. That ever since yesterday, it just keeps popping up. I apologize for that. I don't know. We'll see what happens. But it has been a great, great day in the house already so far. We give thanks for all of God's blessings. And I only tease because I care. Now, I'm a little fired up to be here. I want to reiterate something that Yesenia said so well in that video. If you've never served on our teams, I've been struggling for years. Deanne Wilson, my wife Julie, will tell you, I do not like the word volunteer. I think it falls so short of describing what our teams do around here. Volunteer is not just like standing at the door, directing people in, pouring coffee, changing diapers. These are the folks who make our church go. They're the ones who set the tone. They create a vibe and a hospitality environment that people want to walk into from the street to the seats. And if you have never served in a church, I want to encourage you to do this for your sake. This is not an announcement because we're in a crisis situation. We need more volunteers, although we always need more volunteers. That's not why this is happening. I genuinely hope you would serve and get involved in being the church in addition to going to church for your sake, for your faith development. We have seen over the years the one thing that separates the pretenders from the players are the players get in the game. And so I would just encourage you for your sake, for your spiritual growth. I want this for you so badly. And it just makes us stronger from top to bottom. The more people are connected. And that is the end of that sermon. But not the end of the sermon for today. I am so, so excited about where we go as we continue this series, God Is. It was a little over 30 years ago that a little book was published and went on to massive, massive sales, kind of out of nowhere. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. Sold over 15 million copies and has been translated into over 40 different languages around the globe. Now, as you might imagine, a book that has that kind of success, there's going to be all kinds of follow-up books to that book, ancillary journals and new books, Mars and Venus for dating, Mars and Venus in marriage, all this kind of stuff. Ancillary streams of what really amounts to income for both the author and the publisher. Also, as you might imagine, this book was met with some pretty passionate opposition that sometimes reached the irrational level. Anytime you make a broad brush generalized statement about the differences between men and women, there are going to be people who don't like it and oppose it and speak out very, very loudly. Well, I'm not here today to debate the merits of Mars and Venus, men and women, and that whole thing. That's fine. I would just like to offer my own critique of the Mars and Venus philosophy, if you will. Here's my critique. Mars and Venus are too close together in the galaxy to describe the differences between men and women. I think they are way too close. If you were to trace the arc of the path and orbit of Mars and Venus, at their closest point, they are 52,500,000 miles apart. That's when they're the closest. At their farthest distance from each other, they are 193 million miles apart. And that does not do justice to the difference between men and women. Would somebody help me preach? I think just common sense and casual observation would tell you that that is the case. Men, healthy men and healthy women are light years apart in how God wired us up physically and emotionally. It's part of the creative genius of God and in marriage, God's sense of humor. I believe that with everything that I have. Now, having said that, this interplanetary distance between men and women cannot adequately or accurately describe the difference between the nature and the character of God and the nature and the character of humanity. God and people, God and I, God and you are so different and distinct from one another that in our human finite minds, we cannot even grasp the difference. It's not that we're, you know, a little different from God. It's not that we're just a little dissimilar. This dissimilarity is massive. And the reality of this dissimilarity, the differences between God and humanity, is captured in the fact that God is holy. Turn to your neighbor and with a smile on your face, like you're in the second service and you've been properly caffeinated, tell them with joy in your heart, God is holy. That was great. Y'all just smoked the 9:15 service. They were, I don't know what was going on this morning. It's like they were on Time Change Sunday or something. God is holy. God is holy. That means that He is completely different and distinct from anything, from anyone. There is nothing. There is no one to whom we can compare the character and the nature, the person of God. Now, we're in the middle of this teaching series called God Is, and the prayer and the hope of this series is that together we would be building a biblical, accurate, a durable, and working theology. That is an understanding of who God is, but not just so we could know about God. The ultimate prayer and goal of this series is that in our deeper understanding of God, we would come to a deeper knowledge and a deeper, more profound love of God, that we would fall more and more passionately, personally, and obedient in love with this holy God who's created us. Even though we're created by God, we're created in the image of God, we're created for relationship with God, the fact that He is holy means that we can't even begin to get our minds around an understanding of what that means. Even what we can grasp is literally mind-blowing. We said at the beginning of this series that hopefully and prayerfully we would expand our capacity for knowing God. We would expand our minds. We would expand our hearts spiritually and intellectually, because nothing will grow you intellectually. Nothing will grow you emotionally and spiritually like a more profound understanding of who God is. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to look in Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah 55, God is speaking to and through the prophet Isaiah. But look at God's words here. Isaiah 55, we're going to read verses just 8 and 9. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So really, this is not about a planetary distance of miles. You can't Google Maps heaven and earth. That's a distinction of nature and character more than it is a distance that can be measured. God says, you need to understand that His ways are so much higher than our ways, we can't even get our minds around it. So to say that God is holy is a truly profound statement. Here's the definition of holy. Holy carries two massive connotations with it. Number one, holy means set apart, unique, and inherently uncommon. Set apart, unique, and inherently uncommon. Now, you know that unique means one. You cannot be very unique. You can't be sorta unique. Unique, you either is or you isn't, okay? God is unique. The word holiness means set apartness. The theologians would use the word transcendent. God is transcendent. That means he is above and beyond everything that we can even remotely comprehend in our minds. That's the first definition, the first understanding of holy. The second one flows out of the first, and that is morally pure and uncorrupted. Morally pure and uncorrupted. That's the character and the nature of God. One theologian put it like this: God's holiness is not simply the best that we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. He is absolutely holy, with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Doesn't that sound like a theologian's definition? But it's accurate. It's not just that God meets the standard of moral purity. It is that God is the standard of moral purity. He cannot fall morally. God never has a moral dilemma. He is so spiritually untouched, untainted by sin. His holiness is so complete that he is pure. And one of the consequences of his purity is his glory. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation where maybe you were in Colorado or Amarillo and it snowed at night, and then you walked outside the next morning and the sun was out and it was so bright that you couldn't even walk outside. It was so bright. You had to have like sunglasses or ski goggles on. How many of you have ever experienced that before? That is a picture of the glory of God. It is so pure. It is so complete. It is so radiant that we can't even look on it. As a matter of fact, when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from God, the glory of God went on to Moses. The Hebrew word is Shekinah. Say Shekinah. Shekinah. Shekinah glory. Moses took on this glory of God so that when he came down, he had to wear a veil over his face because the glory of God was so powerful, even transferred to Moses, that the people in the camp couldn't look on Moses' face. That's the holiness of God. That's the glory of God. And so we have this understanding, or at least this recognition of the concept of holiness, but I think it does call out for a response. What do we do with the awareness of the holiness of God? It's one thing to say, okay, man, that's God. That sure isn't me. I can't get there on my own. But what does that look like? Well, in Isaiah's life, we have actually a template for some principles and some practices that we can apply where we live day in and day out in order to have this understanding, but also this deeper appreciation and love for God because of his holiness. In Isaiah chapter 6, God calls Isaiah into the ministry of prophecy. Now, a prophet is not just someone who tells what's going to happen in the future, although sometimes that happens. A prophet is someone who speaks to the people on behalf of God. A priest, traditionally, is someone who speaks on behalf of the people to God. Isaiah was a prophet. And when God calls Isaiah into this ministry of prophecy, He does so through a supernatural and a miraculous vision. God gives Isaiah a vision that calls him into this ministry. Now, I was called into ministry. I never saw a vision. I've never talked to anyone who heard the audible voice of God. But this was Isaiah's experience, and it's recorded for us in Scripture. Isaiah chapter number 6. If you got your phone with you or a Bible with you, I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles with you to church, or at least bring a phone with you, so that we get conversant, we get fluid, and build some muscle memory about how to navigate the pages of Scripture. And if you have your phone out, I'm just going to assume that you're looking up Scripture and not scrolling through Instagram. But in Isaiah chapter 6, God is calling Isaiah. Now, I need you to understand something. I've already told you this, but hang with me. This is a supernatural, a miraculous exchange in Isaiah's life. There's going to be part of this that you're going to, as we read through this, you're going to be like, whoa, 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 whoa. I promise you it will make sense on the other side. So just hang with me through there, okay? I promise you we will get there. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 to begin. The Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, this was about 740 BC. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Okay, it's a supernatural vision. Isaiah's receiving this. The first thing he sees, the train of the Lord's robe. It's like, y'all remember when Princess Di got married in Westminster Abbey? Remember that train was like a football field long. That's kind of the picture. That's a sign of royalty. That's a sign of authority. Isaiah says the train of the Lord's robe filled the temple. And the seraphim are angelic attendants around the throne of God in heaven. Seraphim, angels. The seraphim are there hovering around the throne of God. And it's interesting what he says. He says, with two of their wings, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. And with the other two, they were flying. Here's why they did that. They covered their face, again, because of that Shekinah glory. Even the angels in heaven are overwhelmed by the glory of God because of the holiness of God. So they cover their faces with their wings. Then they cover their feet. They cover their feet as a sign of humility. Feet represent the fact that they are creatures and he is the creator. Our feet, human beings, we have the same issue. Our feet are humble, modest. They get dirty. They get dusty. Our feet, let's just be honest, our feet are ugly. I don't care how hot you are or you think you are. You take off your shoes and it will humble you in a heartbeat. So even the angels in heaven are covering their feet before the presence of God. And then they're hovering there, and they're shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." It's the same repetitive refrain that John references in Revelation. So the angels are crying out continuously, "Holy, holy, holy, other, apart, unique, set apart, different, uncommon is the Lord Almighty." I mean, it's a strong, strong vision. And in this vision that Isaiah has, God gives us a template to lay over our own lives, to put over our own experiences. Because it's one thing to recognize the holiness of God, but it is entirely another to respond to the holiness of God. To do something because we recognize that holiness. To take the holiness of God and use it in our lives the way God wants us to respond to it. And so there are three things that we're going to see here in the book of Isaiah that are a pattern, a paradigm for us to follow responding to God's holiness. Number one, the reflex reaction to the holiness of God is to worship in awe and wonder. To worship in awe and wonder. The seraphim are in awe and they wonder at the holiness of God. They lift him up. They are worshiping holy, holy, holy. Verses 3 and 4. And they're calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Worship at the holiness of God. The awe and the wonder of his holiness, his purity. To lift him up and say, God, who you are is so, so overwhelming. You're holy. God, I am not. God, you are holy. I am not. You know, awe and wonder is, those are kind of endangered species in our culture, aren't they? We don't do a lot of awe and wonder. Maybe we are, how many of us in the past week, and I'm not being sarcastic. I can be sarcastic, but I'm not being right now. How many of us in the last week felt pressured or over busy? Can I just see a show of hands if you feel like being honest before the Lord and your church family? Look, wait, go ahead and keep your hands up. If you raised your hand and you were honest, keep your hands up. Look around the room, y'all. You are not alone. It is an epidemic. I just know in my own life, the busier I am, the less awed and amazed I am. You know, this past summer, Julie and I spent an extended period of time down in the Florida Keys. And on vacation, we would get up almost every morning before sunrise, which is a sure indicator that you're old. Like if you're on vacation and you get up before sunrise without an alarm, you ain't young anymore, Hoss. Anyway, we would get up before sunrise, get a cup of coffee, and we'd go sit out and watch the sunrise over the horizon of the Atlantic Ocean almost every morning. Now, some mornings, the wind was blowing and the palm trees were waving, you know, wafting in the breeze, and you could hear them rustle. Other mornings, it was dead calm still, and it was kind of hot and humid. Some mornings, it was very, very clear, and the colors were just incredible. Other mornings, it was cloudy and overcast, threatening rain. But we noticed after about 4 or 5 days of this, there came this just kind of overwhelming comfort and peace just from being there watching the sunrise. And we got to where it didn't matter what the weather was doing. We loved experiencing it. We were just like, wow, look at that. Look at that cloud. It looks like a tarpon. Whoa, look at that cloud. Look, it just looks like a tarpon jumping. Well, look, no clouds at all. And the sky would go from pitch black to purple. And then from purple to just a little faint blue. And then you start to see this little band of burnt orange that God painted. And you knew good things would happen in the Cotton Bowl in October. But it was awe and it was wonder. Awe and wonder are a massive antidote to anxiety. Now, let me tell you this. We came home. We did not move to the Keys. And from our back porch, where we have coffee most mornings, we cannot see the Atlantic Ocean. I don't know about your back porch. But we can still have awe and wonder. But it takes time. You have to make time for awe and wonder. To be still and know He is God. Maybe you can't get up and watch the sunrise every morning. You could do something this coming week three times. Three times this coming week to experience awe and wonder. Do it. Figure something out. Build some awe and wonder into your life. Some time in nature. Some time in community. Some time thinking about the holiness of God. That's the first response to the holiness of God. The first response, though, gives birth to the second response, because as soon as I recognize and respond to the holiness of God and I worship in awe and wonder, it immediately reminds me He is God and I'm not. I mean, the holiness of God points out the unholiness of Mac in a heartbeat. And it is sometimes really painful. Isaiah went through the same thing. Verses 5, 6, and 7. Isaiah says, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." So there's this moment where Isaiah recognizes his unholiness. And so we move from worshiping in awe and wonder to repenting in humility and sincerity. To repent with humility and sincerity means that we recognize how unholy we are. I think this is one of the main things that people use to keep God at arm's length. If I just didn't have to admit how unholy I am, then I'd be happy to, I'll embrace the whole God thing. That's cool. But when I have to admit, when I have to acknowledge how unholy I am, Isaiah says, "Woe unto me, I am ruined." That's the reality of sin, ladies and gentlemen. We don't celebrate that. I'm not one of those preachers who loves to, scare the hell out of people. I'm not. But I love you too much to lie to you. Our sin, my sin, ruins me. Your sin ruins you. And yet, even in that ruination, God is merciful. What happened? The seraphim flew and took a hot coal from the altar in heaven and seared Isaiah's unclean lips. Why did Isaiah say unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips? You can't really understand that until you hear Jesus say in the New Testament that it's not what we put in our mouths that defile us, it's what comes out of our mouths, because out of the mouth, the heart speaks, Jesus said. It's a heart problem. My sin problem, your sin problem is a heart problem. And in His mercy, God seared and atoned for Isaiah's sin with that hot coal. He cauterized the wound of Isaiah's sin. in the same way that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection cauterizes your sin and mine. So even in his holiness, God is giving mercy. When we repent in humility and sincerity, God is there with his mercy, forgiving. What did the angel say? This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. It's taken care of. It's not erased. It's atoned for. That means that God has covered it. Doesn't mean it never happened. It just means you don't have to carry the guilt or the shame anymore. Because God has taken care of it in his mercy, in his grace. That's what repentance does. Repent, man. That's an old word, isn't it? Some of you kind of maybe get a little cold chill from maybe, you know, maybe you did grow up in a church or in a context where people like to scare the hell out of you. But repent's a good word. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near, the Bible says. Repent just means to change direction. Repent means I'm walking away from God and I choose to turn and walk with God. That's repentance. It's what Isaiah did. It's the response to God's holiness. Now we get to have a little bit of fun. Now that the sin has been atoned for, now that our ruin has been solved, we collaborate in obedience and joy. Collaborate in obedience and joy. Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Isaiah says, "Put me in, coach." I don't mean like coach on the plane. I mean coach in the game. Put me in. Use me for your purposes. I want to collaborate with your holiness. I want to experience life in relationship with you. I want to partner with you in what you are doing, God. I want to collaborate in obedience. Now that I've begun to get a taste, now that I've begun to even see the power and the importance and the significance of your holiness, that's what I want to be a part of. I don't want to be a part of the ruin anymore. I don't want to be a part of the wreckage. I don't want to contribute to my own ruin and my own wreckage. God, I want what you want. Here am I. Send me. Use me for your purposes in this world. Help me to see you and your holiness in what I'm already doing. I want to collaborate with you. Remember Mars and Venus? We started that a long time ago. Remember how far I said Mars and Venus were at their farthest? In case you didn't write it down, 193 million miles. That's a long way. Holiness does not have to mean distance. Holy just means difference, distinct from God. God is distinct from us and everything and everyone. That's holiness. Look what the Bible says in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Now, wait a minute, Mac. Didn't you tell us at the very beginning we aren't holy and can't be holy? Yes, I did. Thank you for paying attention. This is God's invitation to relationship. This is God's invitation to receive the holiness of Christ. And in his grace and mercy, have it applied to your life or to my life. That's the call of God. That's the gospel good news. This is relationship. Yes, God is holy. Always, everything he does is an expression, is a reflection of his holiness. But don't forget what we talked about last week. This same God who is holy is love. Everything he does is an expression, is a reflection of his love and his compassion for you by name, for me by name. He's not going to relax the standards of holiness. He won't. But he invites us to share in his holiness in Christ, in relationship. I want to ask you to bow your heads for just a moment. If that's you today and you've never taken hold of that invitation, we'd love to give you that opportunity right now. The opportunity to respond to his grace initiative and enter into a relationship with him. If that's you, then just pray silently right where you are. You may be in the room, you may be online, wherever. Just pray and say silently to yourself, to God, Jesus, I need you. I need you. I need your holiness. And so I confess my sin to you. I know I'm not holy, but I claim your forgiveness and your grace. In response to your holiness. And in this moment, I commit my life to following you. I choose to believe that you died on the cross for me, and I choose to believe that you rose again for me. And there's nothing more awesome or wondrous than that fact. And I pray this prayer in Jesus' name. I want to ask you just to keep your heads bowed for a moment more. Because it's very important, if that was your prayer, that this now goes somewhere. When we dismiss in just a second, we've got a gift that we would love to give you. It's out at the Welcome Center. And you walk out the doors to your right. It's down there by the stairway. And if you'll just go by there, tell somebody in the blue shirt or one of our staff members, just say, hey, today was my day, and there's a gift that we would love to give you. It's a Bible and a reading plan to help you begin growing in this relationship. Second of all, if that was your prayer, as our heads are bowed for just another moment, would you raise your hand? Just raise your hand and hold it up high over your head as a statement physically of the commitment spiritually that you just made. And know that we honor that and celebrate it with you. And our tradition around here is, as you put your hands down, we put our hands together just to tell you, welcome home. Welcome home. Real quickly, I want you to know, in the week ahead, I pray for you. I pray that God will bless you and keep you until we meet again next week. Have a great week, and God bless you.